Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to see you here. A special welcome if you're a visitor or a guest this morning, and I'll add my welcome to Gary's to welcome back Cormac, Alyssa, and Eliana. So it's wonderful to have you back again with us. So thanks, guys. And thank you, Gary, Jesse, and Steve. And Steve has emphasized the sinfulness of our sin, the evilness of our sin, and we've been going through the Lord's Prayer to help encourage corporate prayer, individual prayer, and if you're available, I'd love you to come and gather and pray with me tonight for our different works of the church and our different people. And our last chapter, our last petition of the prayer here is deliver us from evil. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We thank you that what is meant for evil in the life of your family, you mean for good. Deliver us from evil, we pray. Amen. Well, if a time machine existed, if you had a time machine, what would you do with it? Well, the one thing that I would do is to go back in time and talk some sense into my younger self just before I sinned. Shake myself and say, don't do that. Think again. Look at God's word. It'd be a wonderful thing of thought to be able to save myself the guilt and the shame and the consequences of those actions. Now, regrettably, we can't do that. We can't undo what's been done. But we are given the tools. We are given this prayer to help fight future temptation. And you will be tempted. You know that. You will be tempted. This world, with its death and decay, its darkness, pulls on those of us who love the light. There are natural disasters, though, that question our resolve and cause us to question the purposes of God. There are destructive ideologies and philosophies that don't originate with God, but the thoughts of men and women that lead to confusion, that lead to envy and greed and injustice, that call evil, calls evil good and good evil. But without a doubt, you know as well as I, the darkest part of our world that is affected by sin and its consequences is inside of us, our own spiritual life. We no longer walk in harmony with God. There was a time, perhaps if you are a Christian, there was a time where you actively worked against your Creator, against His holy law. We are still dominated by evil tendencies from beginning to end that all stem all the way back from our ancestry in Adam. Do you hate it? Do you hate the evil that surrounds us and that finds you, that you are aware that's inside of you as well? Do you hate that God's gifts have been twisted and are now unrecognizable? That they're now used to bring about destruction and broken relationships, guilt and shame? There's trouble at work, trouble in the home. Sometimes it feels inescapable. Not only do we battle against our internal old nature that causes us to desire what we shouldn't desire, but then we also have the external pressure that allures us to places that we should never go and that robs us of the joy in Christ. J.I. Packer writes, "Life is a spiritual minefield. Amid such dangers, we dare not trust ourselves. Father, keep us safe." Well, we're in the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, and lead us, that is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And at first glance, the interpretation is easy enough. We plead with the Lord to keep us out of spiritual harm, out of moral trouble, away from sin. If you inspect the passage a little closer, you see a puzzling question here in the words, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Is it God's will to test us in such a way that would cause us to sin? Is that the purpose here? Now, what a number of commentaries pick up and what you probably see yourself is how there is a dual meaning to the word tempt. A.W. Pink writes, "It's important to understand that the word tempt has a twofold significance in Scripture, though it's not always easy to determine which of the two applies in a particular passage. The first is to try the strength, to put to the test. And the second way to understand that is to entice to do evil." So there's two ways that the Scriptures use the word tempt. And we can see this as we look at a number of different passages from Scripture. You might know that this word is used in James chapter 1 a number of times. James, Jesus' brother, mentions trials and temptations several times. He says it first in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." If you have the King James Version in front of you, you would read in James verse 1, 2, "when you fall into diverse temptations." And the reason that it's used in that translation is that James and Jesus use the same word for temptation and trial. And so there's a type of temptation that James is referring to here, a type of testing that comes from God that is good for us. I used to hate college exams. They require copious amounts of reading, note-taking, revision, staying up late at night, but produced in me an academic rigor of learning that and discipline that I wouldn't have got if I wasn't forced to go through those kinds of testings. You can think of your own testings in your own life that have been good for you. Learning new things at work or in the home. So in God's program for spiritual education and growth, the same applies, doesn't it? God tests us regularly to produce holiness, to prove what is in us, and to show us how far we've come in our spiritual journey. So God's purpose in this testing are holy for our good and for our benefit. Now we might consider God's testing of Abraham as a biblical example when God asked him to sacrifice his son. It's a testing that produced faith. Genesis verse 22, it says that after these things, God tested, again if you have the King James, it says tempted Abraham. And then after the test we read, "In your offspring you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." So Abraham was faithful, he obeyed the voice of the Lord in that test, in that tempt. And so there was a great blessing because in this testing Abraham submitted himself to the will of God. Testing for us might come in a variety of ways. Persecution, sickness, discouragement, abuse and pain by others. And if we honor God through these experiences, they will strengthen our faith. They will produce holiness. And we're to rejoice in this type of testing. James says, "Count it a joy, my brothers, when you meet trials and temptations of various kinds." Now also consider James chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So this is where the question comes in. We know that God does test us, but he in no way tests us toward evil. So how do we understand that? Well, if you read through some of the books by some of the respected authors on this passage, you come across a variety of different answers from different perspectives. So let me just take a few minutes to have a look at a few of the quotes, a few of the passages that helped me direct my thinking on this matter as I engaged with this question of this verse that says, "Lead us not into temptation." Is it God's purpose to lead us into a position where we'll be tempted to sin or not? Of course, the answer is not, but let's just have a look at some of these, a few thoughts here. A.W. Pink, who wrote a book titled The Sovereignty of God, attributes it all to God's control. Well, that the temptations that come, the trials that come. Although he qualifies the statement by saying, "God tempts no man means he neither infuses evil into anyone, nor is he in any wise a partner with us in our guilt." And so he writes, "First, God's universal providence is owned. All creatures are at the sovereign disposal of their Maker. He has the same absolute control over evil as over good. In this petition, the acknowledgement is made that the ordering of all temptations is in the hands of our all-wise, omnipotent God." So I'm very personally partial to that very high view of God's sovereignty that, again, doesn't attribute evil to God, but nonetheless sees God's control over it. Consider some biblical passages that would cause us to think this way. Isaiah 45, verse 7. "I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these things." Amos. "Does disaster come to the city unless the Lord has done it?" And so there's good reason to see the sovereign hand of God in control even over those difficult aspects of life. Now, J.I. Packer endeavors to answer this question of the source of temptation from a different angle. He writes, "Whenever God tests us for our good, Satan the tempter tries to exploit the situation for our ruin. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Jesus knows from his wilderness experience how mean and cunning Satan is, and wish no one to underestimate him or court a meeting with him. And so I agree also with J.I. Packer there. But I still can't help but see J.I. Packer's answer still in the light of God's ultimate control over all things, especially as we view it through the lens of the experience of Job. Do you remember the experience of Job? In Job chapter 1, the Lord and Satan converse. And Satan is allowed to afflict Job only by the permission of God. Job 1 verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has in you, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And after calamity falls on Job, that's his children die, he loses his possessions, his servants and his children. And then Job says in verse 21, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." At the same time, Job's wife becomes the mouthpiece for Satan in verse 2, verse 9. "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Job is in the midst of this difficult test, isn't he? In the midst of evil. But he refuses to come to Satan's trap and to be enticed to sin, and replies to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job is in a really painful situation. But notice where he traces the source of his afflictions. He traces his tests and his trials back to the sovereign hand of God. Now, of course, the quintessential passage to help us frame our tests and our trials in the life, which usually come to us in some form of affliction, is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph speaks to his brothers after the long journey that occurred after he was sold into slavery. And this is what Joseph says to his brothers. "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it. God meant that same evil, purposed that same evil for good." It's an incredible mystery in the life of faith, isn't it? That there are tests and there are trials that come against us to try our character, to tempt us to sin, and God has a good purpose in all of it. The best illustration I've heard to explain all this comes from the best illustrator, Charles Spurgeon. "If you drink of the river of affliction near its outfall, it is brackish or salty and offensive to the taste. But if you trace it to its source, where it rises to the foot of the throne of God, you'll find its waters to be sweet and health-giving. As long as I trace my pain to accident, my bereavement to mistake, my loss to another's wrong, my discomfort to an enemy, and so on, I'm of the earth and earthy and shall break my teeth with gravel stones. But when I rise to my God and see his hand at work, I grow calm and I have not a word of discontent." So I implore you to say with Job, as he was in that mystery of trials and temptations, to say with Job, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." So I'd agree with both those perspectives that A.W. Pink and J.O. Packer give. Our trials come from the hand of the Lord, but Satan, as is in the instance of Job, has the permission to ensnare us, and God is sovereign over all of it. So we see God won't tempt us to sin. He puts us in trials, but he won't tempt us to sin. But he is sovereign over life's affairs, and he does bring things into our lives that become tests for us. Now you might ask, why would the Lord do that? Why would the Lord test his people in that way? And there's a few points, and I'm sure you can think of a few as well. Well, first, he tests us in order to reveal us to us our weaknesses. So that we might know our deep need for his grace in our life. We read of King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. God left him to himself in order to test him and know all that was in his heart. Second, the Lord tests us in order to teach us the need of watchfulness and prayer. He found that in your trials and testing, where else are you going to turn to? The sin that's there to tempt you, or to prayer, to His Word? And the best lessons come from hard experience, don't they? Lessons have to be knocked into us. There's things in our lives that we know we never want to return to that because we've been through that. Perhaps you passed or you failed, but you know that was an awful test. And I never want to have to return to that temptation that, of the sin that was there. A.W. Pink writes, "Little by little, we discover how dearly we have to pay for rashness, careless and temptation and presumption. We discover how dearly we have to pay for falling into the trap of sin." A third, our Father tries us in order to wake us from our spiritual apathy. You found that as well, that in times of apathy, when you're not concerned with Him and His will, that's when you're tempted. You've lost sight of heaven. And so in order that we lift our eyes from the earthly stuff that has caught our attention and causes us to redirect our sight back onto heaven. And fourth, He tests us so that we might know the importance of the spiritual armor that we're to trust Him for. If we go into battle wrestling against flesh and blood without the resources, the spiritual resources that the Lord has provided, we shouldn't be surprised if we get wounds there. That we should be more careful in the future to trust in His resources and not our own. And so we're not to pray that we wouldn't be tested. That testing we see comes from God. We read in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So even our perfect Savior was tempted as well. We're not to pray that we're not tested or tempted at all. Trials in and of themselves are not necessarily evil. It is from the evil that can occur as a result of those trials that we're to pray to be spared. That when God sees fit to test us, that we wouldn't yield to the sin that's also there, to the enticements that are also present in the trials, in the temptations. You probably know it's often in those trials and temptations, those spiritual deserts, that we often feel alone, or that the desires of the world seem to increase. And if we're not prepared, we become more susceptible to disobey God's law. And so those experiences of trials give us the opportunity to flex our spiritual muscles, to call out to God to help us mature in faith. But if you don't commit that situation to God, stand in His strength and His resources, Satan will use the situation to take advantage of us, to cause us to set our sights lower than heaven, and to tempt us to sin. We think to ourselves, well, that forbidden fruit was that looked previously detestable now looks mighty appetizing. Have you found that when you're being tested, when you feel broken, when you feel alone, when you're envious or angry, that you're more susceptible to sin? So what do? Well, do you turn to the Lord and say with Job, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, He is enough"? Or do you seek other gods to comfort you at those times? You say, "I'll take that. I'll give into that. I'll watch that. I'll comfort myself with that," instead of finding comfort in God. The evil one can't get us so easily when we're grounded in God's word, when we commit ourselves to prayer. This is why we have these words here, that you are not strong enough, I am not strong enough, and we need help from heaven in our trials. John Stott writes, "Behind these words that Jesus gave us to pray are the implications that the devil is too strong for us, that we are too weak to stand up to him, but that our Heavenly Father will deliver us if we call upon Him." So you cannot be certain that you are strong enough to face your next temptation, your next trial. In fact, I can almost guarantee that you are not spiritually strong enough, and so we constantly need to pray. That's why Jesus tells us to pray, "Deliver us from evil, lead us not into temptation. Lord, don't lead us into a trial that will present such a temptation that we won't be able to resist." Now that's a promise from Scripture. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." How will you respond next time your heart and your mind are filled with envy or greed, or lust, or anger, or loneliness? Will you turn to the Lord and His resources to help you fight and persevere? Job says of his testing, "When He's tried me, I shall come out as gold." And Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 6. You can get that up. Thanks, Nathaniel. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes and is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The Lord orders our life, and the trials we face so that we and the trials that we face so that we will never be tempted without the strength to resist Him, to resist the sin that is found there. He uses our trials to help us trust Him more for having gone through those trials, and that they would drive us to His word and to prayer. And afterward, what can we do once we've been through those trials? Well, we can help other people who are going through similar trials as well. Well, we spent time considering that first line, "Lead us not into temptation." But also consider the second line here, "Deliver us from evil." It's a fair bit of crossover in the two, isn't there? But nonetheless, we can still look here and mind this for God's truth. Now, like the last line, we read, lead us, not simply me, but us as a congregation. Lead us, not into temptation. And then we see, deliver us. Deliver us from evil. This is a communal prayer, not simply for me and my individual problems, but for us as a church. What good is it if you're safe from evil, but your spouse or your children or someone in your local church is on the precipice of danger? So we need to pray for each other. We want to be a church who's on guard against the pitfalls of temptation and the sin that may be enticed there. We don't want to have to keep up appearances here to say, "Hey, look, we've all got a good face, we're doing well," but only to find out that person has been tempted in such a terrible way. Let your brothers and sisters here help you carry the load as you find yourselves in trials and temptation. And so as you pray, please pray for all the saints. Your Christian walk is simply not about you alone and your interests. We pray that the love of God would be in our hearts, and so that we would have a concern for the whole family of God. The concern is that they wouldn't, that you, that I, that our children wouldn't fall into evil. Now, some of the Greek manuscripts read, "Deliver us from the evil one," the evil one. The NIV and the New King James translate it that way. It could be read, I think, either way. I'm inclined to leave the application here with the broader word evil, although the evil one does stand behind all evil. But I take that approach simply because all sin is evil. Thomas Scott writes this: "We are taught to pray for deliverance from all kinds, degrees, and occasions of evil, from the malice, power, and subtlety of the powers of darkness, from this evil world and its allurements, snares, tempers, and deceits, from the evil of our own hearts, that it may be restrained, subdued, and finally destroyed, and from the evil of suffering." So that evil there, it's not narrow, it's a large cross range of things that we're praying for God's deliverance for. We can also say that the means that the evil one seeks to gain advantage over us is through the flesh of this world. And so this is a prayer to be delivered from all the spiritual enemies, all of our spiritual enemies. And that is true. Paul writes that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so Satan no longer has any lawful authority over us, no grounds for accusation. But nonetheless, he continues to yield oppressive power. He has no power over us individually to accuse us, but he does assail and harass us. He does take those opportunities of temptation to entice us to sin. He stirs up enemies to persecute us. He stirs up our lusts. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. "Husbands and wives are not to deprive each other of intimacy." Why? "So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Satan also disturbs our peace and strikes us when we're weak. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour someone. So Satan's intention is to incite or deceive us, to deceive God's people into prolonged, self-indulgent sin in which we're particularly inclined toward. And so we need to be consistently in prayer to mortify, to put to death those desires that would cause us to give in. And when a believer does fall into temptation, into sin, Satan's person is to accuse that person as to make them feel that there's no forgiveness available. Have you felt that? You've sinned, you think, God couldn't ever forgive me for that. Or to make us apathetic. Well, that doesn't really matter, I'll keep doing it. So that you have no remorse for your sin. He's cunning, he's crafty, and he has at his command all types of evil. And so we must pray this daily. Deliver us from evil, Lord, deliver us. We're strong enough to take on our foe alone. I enjoy listening to the songs of Rich Mullins. He wrote Our God is an Awesome God. It's often sung in the churches. Amongst his many songs is one called Hold Me, Jesus. And the lines, amongst the lines are this. And I wake up in the night and feel the dark. It's so hot inside my soul, I swear there must be blisters in my heart. Hold me, Jesus, I'm shaking like a leaf. You've been my King of Glory, won't you be my Prince of Peace? And I was surprised to learn in his biography that he wrote this when he was fighting sexual temptation in his life. And the temptation rocked him so much that it shook him to the core. And what else could he do but call out for his Savior's embrace and his Savior's help in that moment? Now, we should be encouraged to pray this prayer, deliver us from evil, because Christ has interceded for us on this very matter to keep us from evil. This is John chapter 17. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, or from evil, depending on your translation. But you keep them from evil. And so we see in this prayer that Jesus doesn't pray that we are to be removed from this world, out of temptation, or that his people might be exempt from temptation. Jesus knows that just as he was, his people should expect assaults from within and from without. But he prays that we might be delivered from the evil that exists here in this world. A.W. Pink writes, to be kept from evil of sin is a far greater mercy than to be kept from the trouble of temptation. Trials and temptation are never comfortable, but falling into sin is far worse. What we don't want to do when we're tried and tested. We don't want to fall into the sin. That's why the prayer is here. Deliver us from evil. And so we pray this. Deliver us. But have you thought, how, in fact, should you expect the Lord to deliver us in those moments? Well, have a think about it. First, he keeps us from sin as far as it will be hurtful to our highest interest. That is the total destruction, the total loss of our faith. It was Peter's ultimate good. Think of Peter in Luke chapter 22. Peter's ultimate good, and for the good of God's people, that Peter was permitted to fall temporarily. Just before Peter denies Christ, Jesus tells him, and this is quite an interesting passage to consider this question, Simon, Simon, that's Peter, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Simon, that is Peter, Satan has asked for you specifically. And he's going to shake you hard, as one would sift wheat in a sieve. Shake it. And Christ prays that Peter's faith may not fail in the sense of utterly failing. That he's left with no faith after this experience. Because what could happen here is that the circumstances destroy his faith completely. And afterwards, we read, once you have turned around, once you've retracted your steps, the NLT says, once you have repented, you'll be used to strengthen your brothers. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? I like what William Hendrickson writes here. To be sure, considered in and of itself, Simon's fall was bad. Our sin, our fall into sin is bad. It's tragic, isn't it? Yet once it had occurred, Simon must make good use of this bad fall. He must use it to strengthen his fellow disciples. I like that passage in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. What you meant for evil, God means for good. Second, the Lord prevents evil from gaining full dominion over us so that we should not fall totally and finally reject Him. Now, you might have fallen terribly at some stage in your life, perhaps even now, but the Lord has led you to repentance, and you're once again filled with awe with God's grace and praise for God. If you remain in sin today or some addiction, the call to you is to come and call upon Christ, that He is faithful and just to forgive your sin. And third, the Lord rescues us from evil by how? By delivering us when He removes us to heaven on that glorious day. Now, before I get to the final application here, let me just make a quick note about the doxology. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And some of you might be scratching your heads as to why this is in some translations and left out in other translations. If you have an ESV or an NASB or an NIV or something else, the answer is provided in the footnote. Namely, it says that this doxology, that this point of praise, is not found in the earliest manuscript, the earliest Greek manuscripts. It's found in later manuscripts that have a later date. Now, this doxology, of course, is most notably found in the King James Version, and the reason being, in the 15th century, when a man named Erasmus, in the 16th century, set out to create a critical Greek text, that is a manuscript that draws from a number of Greek manuscripts and their variations in order to compile what seems to be most accurate. Erasmus was limited in regard to the Greek manuscripts that he had, and this doxology was obviously in the manuscripts that he had. And the critical text that he compiled was the Textus Receptus and became the source for what we have in the King James Version. Now, translators today have access to more manuscripts and earlier manuscripts than what Erasmus had. And so they consider, well, this doxology doesn't seem to be in the earliest manuscripts. It seems to be a later addition, perhaps a doxology in the church that was added at the end of the prayer, but has made its way into the manuscripts. And different translations acknowledge this in the footnotes. You'll probably see a footnote in your Bible. For example, the NASB, which includes this point of praise, says this clause is not found in the earliest manuscripts. Now, this doxology is based on 1 Chronicles 29. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you're exalted as above all. So if this is a later addition, I still have no problem praying this and praising God with it, praising Him for His kingdom, His power and His glory. It is based on biblical passage here. And finally, well, this prayer is here to remind us to turn to God, to help us in times of trials. But nonetheless, you are not off the hook in your actions. It would be irresponsible to you to pray, deliver us from evil, and then remain in the circumstances or places or around the people that would tempt you to evil. If you're trying to improve your health and lose weight, it would be dumb of you for every time you go to Coles to stroll through the lolly aisle. You know, avoid that aisle. If you're struggling with weight loss, avoid the lolly aisle. You may be undergoing trials, but you can still do things to reduce or eliminate the temptations. Paul says it in no uncertain terms. 2 Timothy. So flee, escape, avoid, find safety from youthful passions, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. To the Corinthians, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee from sexual immorality. So we are to personally act in order to resist and to avoid situations that might tempt us. If the sin that you are particularly inclined toward is coming your way, what do? Do you stay in the path of it or do you hop out of the way? You need to get out of the way, to remove yourself, to do something physically, to find a mentor, to do something to change your situation. I read a quote from an unknown author. He who carries about with him so much inflammable material would do well to keep the greatest possible distance from the fire. That's you, right? With our sin, with our temptation. We're a tinderbox. Our old selves, the desires of our fleshes, are a tinderbox that we need to keep ourselves away from the spark that will create the explosion. What do? Well, turn to scripture. Turn to prayer. Make a physical change. Get a mentor. Get accountability. Do what it takes for you to flee so that you don't yield an inch to the enemy. Now, we are to flee, but see what happens when we are obedient to God. Look at the result. When we stand firm in our resolve to avoid the temptation or falling into sin, James writes, submit yourself, therefore, to God, resist the devil. Who flees this time? It's the evil one. He will flee. When we are obedient to God, when we are resolved to stand firm in His word, to stand firm, to be obedient to His word, what more can Satan do? He has no choice but to depart from us. Well, this is a prayer for divine help, so that we can detect the snares of the evil one. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's very crafty. The evil one is far more subtle and crafty than you and I could ever know, than you and I could ever know in our wisdom, and that we could barely contend with. And so the only hope is the Holy Spirit would give us spiritual discernment to mark and avoid the pitfalls that surround us. A.W. Pink writes of the role of the Holy Spirit in this regard. This is a prayer for strength to resist Satan's attack. He is much too powerful for us to withstand in our own might. Only as we are energized by the Spirit shall we be kept from willfully yielding to temptation or from taking pleasure in the sins we commit. Now, this is also a prayer for grace to put our fleshly desire to death. As we put to death the evil that exists inside of us, trusting in God, we will be able to resist the external temptations. We won't have a desire for them anymore. We can't point a finger at Satan and say, he did it to me, when we fail to point a finger at our own hearts and deal with the evil that is there. This is also a prayer for repentance when we're enticed to sin. Sin has an awful tendency to deaden our hearts and our conscience. And so to pray, deliver us from evil, is to pray to be delivered from the evil of being apathetic towards our sin, or to normalize our sin, or to justify our sin. That we would have godly sorrow over our sin, with the result of the removal of our guilt and our shame and the restoration of a clean conscience toward God. And finally, this is also a prayer to plead with God that, like Joseph and his brothers, what was meant for evil, God would purpose for good. And Pink states this the best when he writes, deliver us from evil is a prayer that He will overrule our fools for His glory and for our lasting good. Is that good news, that God can do that after we've sinned, even after, that He can use that for His good purposes? That God can deliver you from evil, even when you're already finding yourself wallowing in sin. What a good and gracious God we serve. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you find yourself in any way in temptation or fallen into sin, aware that you need to be delivered from evil, I'd love to pray with you after this final song. Let me pray now for us. Father, we thank You for Your word to us today. It's a serious word because, as Steve has reminded us, sin is serious. The evil therein is a serious matter before You. So serious that You crushed Your Son as an offering for guilt. Our Father, our evil deeds were the cause of Jesus' crucifixion. We sent Your Son to the cross. Have mercy on us, Lord. Father, we find ourselves in the midst of trials and temptations constantly. Please keep us from the sin that's also present there. Help us see that there is a greater joy, a greater peace, a greater comfort in Christ than momentary gain or satisfaction. Help us count all things as loss, including our wretched sin, for the sake of knowing Christ. Father, I pray for all the saints here. Deliver all of us from evil. Father, I don't deny that there might be brothers and sisters here who are being greatly tested or tempted, who might be in immense pain. Father, deliver them, I pray. Perhaps there are other brothers or sisters here who have fallen into sin and maybe even now engaged in continual secret sin. Deliver them, I pray. May Your Spirit be at work, comforting and convicting them. Help them look to You for greater joy. And Father, I pray for the children here. Keep them from the terrible evil that is present in our world, the harmful ideologies and destructive perversions of sexuality. Deliver them, I pray. Make us a people who are obedient through life's trials. Make us people who are quickly broken over our sin. And we say with Job, though you slay me, I will hope in you. And Father, we also ask that at the upcoming election next Saturday, that you might grant us good and godly government, men and women who will govern according to your holy law. We pray that you would frustrate the plans of politicians who wish to enact and continue to promote ungodly laws. Remove them or save them, we pray. Blessed be the name of Christ. Amen. Good. Thank you, God.
Thanks. Let's stand and join us to sing our final song.